Some years ago, about this time of year, my family and I watched a British broadcasting television film entitled The Mystery of Joshua Corbin. And we were sitting watching this program, intrigued by the plot. The mystery about the man Joshua Corbin was that, having died a few days earlier, the man's body was mysteriously missing. And the freshly dug grave and the opened coffin posed a dilemma to the authorities and to the community in which he had lived. The circumstances of the movie and the plot around which this very intriguing story developed was accompanied by the beacon lights of the investigating officers who came, and their cars were there in the middle of the night looking for the telltale evidence of some kind of foul play. The spotlights from their cars were focused on the gaping cavity there in the earth and into the casket that was now empty. And we became very sensitive of a very eerie, mysterious awe and even fear. It finally dawned on me that this movie was actually a story of Jesus Christ. And Joshua Corbin was the name that the producers had used to slightly cover up the actual story that was being told. The word Joshua being the same word as the word Jesus. The word Corban, the Hebrew word meaning devoted to God, had been substituted for the name Christ, which means anointed by God. And for the first time, I think, in my life, I was overwhelmed without knowing it. I was moved with the awe and the mystery and the confusion and the actual fear that must have accompanied those close associates of Jesus Christ as the news spread on that Lord's Day morning that his body was missing from the tomb. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. Gradually scattered reports began to filter into the little apostolic band of men. These reports at first were inaccurate and false. They were reports that had come being based upon speculation. One, Mary Magdala. She had come to the tomb, it seems, before anyone else. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon, Peter, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter then came out with the other disciple, and they went toward the tomb. They both ran, But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying, and the napkin, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This false report by Mary of Magdala caused Peter and John to leave the city and run to the site of the grave. She had told them simply a conclusion that she had drawn from having seen the stone rolled back from the grave. She jumped to a conclusion, for what reason, I don't know. But she said, they've taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Peter and John come, and they inspect the site, and I don't know whether we can determine the exact effect that it had had upon Simon and John. The language itself leads me to think that John and Peter neither understood that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And yet the context almost leads me to conclude that though Peter did not understand, John did. But be that as it may, whatever may have been the impression made upon John and upon Peter, the first report of the resurrection of Jesus was an inaccurate report that simply explained it as being his being the result of someone having stolen his body away. But then accurate reports began to come in. Among these reports were some from some of the women. It seems that a group of women of which Mary was a part, went back to the tomb, and they came and returned from the tomb and told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since this has happened. Moreover, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning and did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they arose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. In the midst of all of this, as the reports began to come in, and as they continued to come in, Jesus had appeared to Peter. Jesus had perhaps appeared to one of his brothers, James. Jesus had appeared to the women. He now appears to the 11 as they are behind locked doors for fear. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them, but they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And while they still disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And this great God of the universe, who had surrendered himself to the machinations of human beings, when having conquered death, he condescended to make himself known in these very simple ways. He gave them evidence for their eyes. He gave them evidence for their ears. He let them touch him with their hands. And then finally, he condescended to just simply eat something in front of them, something which he did not need to exist, upon which he didn't depend for life, but he condescended to eat it so that they might know that it was actually a living human being in a different state, but nevertheless risen and real. And then he added to that evidence the evidence of the Hebrew writings. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And in this very gentle way, just as gently as the sun rose this morning, without any noise, without any sudden breakthrough, very gently, very gradually, this Son of God presented himself to his disciples, a bit at a time, an empty tomb at first, appearances here and there, and then finally he appeared among them and said, "It is I, don't be unbelieving." And he gently pushed these men into a corner to accept evidence that they could not deny, but evidence which they had never dreamed of as long as they had lived, nor could their consciousness grasp such an amazing, fantastic phenomena as they were beholding. And yet there he stood. After this appearance, it says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them. Then in Acts, the first chapter, Luke continues this account and says that as they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven." So from the day of his resurrection until this present day, there have been significant events take place. Number one, his ascension. Number two, the coming of the Spirit of God. Number three, the beginning of the Church of God. And this audience this morning is simply another concrete evidence. There was a concrete congregation of his people back at this time. And now here we are in a similar capacity, gathered around a similar table. One of the things that he left us as the connecting link between his resurrection, his death, his resurrection. One connecting link that he left us was this supper that we're about to eat. And the disciples then, after all of these things began to fit together, they began to understand then his death. They began to understand and believe in his resurrection. They knew now what all of these things meant. They began to understand the man himself and to realize that in their very unworthy state, they had been allowed to be the joyful participants in the overlapping of two entire separate planes, the divine with the human, and that they had seen God intercept time, and that they, with their own eyes, had been allowed to hear and to see and to touch the very God of the universe as he had become flesh. The connecting link between Jesus of Nazareth and his death and resurrection and our lives today and then in the future his coming again is this supper. They began as they remembered his commandment. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, just prior to his death, he had said to them, "Take this bread and eat it. This is my body." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Consequently, the writer Luke says that upon his being taken up from them into heaven, that they went back into the city of Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing or praising God. And then some 50 days later, when the initial response to the good news of what God had done bore about 3,000 souls, it says one of the first things that these people did was to continue in this breaking of bread in memory of the death and resurrection, really, of their Lord. The Apostle Paul connects it more with the death and with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians when he says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so they ate the supper, and this memorial feast today that we're going to eat now is the connecting link. It is that rite by which we connect in memory the death and really the resurrection of Jesus until he comes. For had he not been resurrected, we wouldn't be here observing this feast. By Christ redeemed, in Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come. His body given in our stead is seen in this memorial bread, and so our feeble love is fed until he come. His fearful unknown agony, his lifeblood shed for us, we see. The wine shall tell the mystery until he come. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent, we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he come. Amen.